our way through the letter to the Hebrews, and probably the most important of them all is point number two, that the whole of the letter is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we must do ourselves is try to focus upon him. And so, as far as we're concerned this morning, what we're going to do is to major very heavily on that second point. We shall just pick up a couple of others as we go through. We shall need to take note of the fact that the book was written to Hebrews, point number one. We shall notice critical word number two. We thought about better yesterday. We shall also think of it again today, but we'll also pick up another word. And we will just mention, very much in passing, some of those important quotations that were outlined yesterday. But the other three points are still for other days to come. So that's a sort of trailer for later in the week. Today we're just going to focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the book itself does. And really we're going to concentrate just on the first two chapters in Hebrews. And to pick up something I mentioned, I believe it was yesterday morning, when I said, what would it be like if certain parts of Scripture were not in our Bibles? And let's just focus down and say, if Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 weren't in our Bibles, what aspects of the gospel message would be absent from us? What difference would it make to our understanding if those two chapters were not there? And I think we'll get some answers to that as we work our way through and look at them. It was a time of change for those who first received the letter. They lived, as we're told, in the last days, and we've already considered that they were the last days of Jewish times. The start of Gentile times was beginning, and this was the end of Jewish times. And so Hebrews chapter 1 and the quotation that we have in verses 10 to 12 from Psalm 102, this was our significant quotation in Hebrews chapter 1. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But have you noticed all the words there to do with changing? They shall perish, we read in verse 11. They shall wax old, second half of verse 11. You'll fold them up like clothes that you've worn and you're putting aside. They shall be changed. All of that was to do with a time of change, and the earth and the heavens were going to pass away. They were indeed, as verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, the last days. And the last days were going to be accompanied by particular signs. Just come to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice what we're told there about these last days. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. We sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And that's what happens at the end of time. Judgment, fiery indignation, the last days. And there was now an appeal to those who were reading the letter to the Hebrews that they should escape, that they should depart, they should get away from the destruction that was coming. We have that in chapter 13 and verse 13 in particular, where that call is made in a very urgent sense. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Let us go forth! Get away quickly! And there's an urgency to the call that's made there. We've got a whole morning on that idea of getting away, of going forth, of being outside the camp. And the message, as we thought, was to Hebrews. So these last days were last days of Jewish times. But as we read of the last days of Jewish times, we have to remember that we too live in last days. Things which seem to them to be so rock solid, there are things for us that seem to be equally secure. We look at the world around us, and many of its institutions and organisations, which have been there, albeit changing with the times, but continuing, seem as if they'll carry on forever. And that's certainly how the world sees them. But those things are going to change. And knowing that they're going to change, the Hebrews, like us, are being encouraged to look up and lift up our heads, knowing that our salvation draws near. So there was a time of trouble coming, which was really going to shake them to the foundations, and the message was to go forth to Jesus without the camp. So, last days of Jewish times, but as we read about them, remember that we are in the last days of Gentile time. As Hebrews, their life was completely centred upon the law. And it's interesting that it's this word Hebrews that's used to describe them. Not Jews, notice. Hebrews. And scripture is always careful in its use of words. Just think of the way in which the word Hebrew occurs in scripture. The first Hebrew was, of course, Abraham. This is Genesis 14, verse 3. Abraham the Hebrew. The word, as we know, means a crosser over. He crossed over from Chaldea and the idolatrous worship in Chaldea to worship the God of heaven. And then as we roll on through scripture and come across the word Hebrew, we find that it's used in these ways. It's used, for example, to describe slaves or servants. Here are some examples. Remember Joseph in the house of Potiphar? You brought this Hebrew to mock us. When Joseph was in prison in Egypt, he was called a Hebrew. Not long after that, just at the time of the Exodus, do you remember there were Hebrew midwives? And it was the Hebrew women that were about to bring forth. And in all of those circumstances, although they were part of God's people who had crossed over and who were being called to cross over to him, nonetheless, it was as slaves, as servants. Joseph, servant in Potiphar's house. Joseph, imprisoned in Egypt. The Hebrew women who were under bondage and hard labour, and the midwives who had to answer Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so the word Hebrew always has this connection of Jews under control in some form or another. And normally, as servants under the control of their master, or as prisoners in the keeping of their prisons. And when it's used in the letter to the Hebrews, it's really referring to the nation as servants, servants now of the law. It was the law that was imprisoning them. It was the law which they were serving. It was the law which was their master. And if we took the word Hebrews when it appears in the New Testament, apart from describing the Hebrew language, you know, we find, for example, the Apostle Paul speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue from the steps of the castle, do you remember? Then it's used, apart from that, by the Apostle Paul to describe his own background. So in 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians chapter 3, he's describing himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Same idea, talking about him being devoted to the law. And he was more devoted to the law than all the other devotees of the law. And so he uses that word, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And apart from that, the only other occasion it's used in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, of the Hebrew widows who thought they were being neglected in the early Jerusalem ecclesia. And again, in the same way, they were the servants, weren't they, of the ecclesia. That's the way they viewed themselves, if they were in bondage by the things that were happening. So the word always appears to have that connection whenever we go through Scripture. And used particularly, it would seem, in the letter to the Hebrews, because the Jews at that time were servants to the law, and there was a danger in that, because the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And servants of the law is a very good description of the Hebrews. The law was the Hebrews' whole world at that time. And those words to which I've already referred of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And that was true of the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. And so regulating was the law in every aspect of the life of a Jew that it's described in Hebrews as their heavens and their earth. As if the cosmos in which they lived was the law. They were in a law bubble. And they couldn't see outside it. It's as if everywhere they looked, the law was a reflection of them, and they were a reflection of the law. And we've got to try and get this thought in our minds to understand what it is that we're being taught in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just go back to chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12, that quotation from Psalm 102, you'll see there is there again a reference to the heavens and the earth. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. And the heaven and the earth, in Hebrews chapter 1, is the heaven and the earth, the life of Israel. It is not talking about the heavens and the earth, the literal heavens and earth that God created, but it's talking about the circumstances in which the Jews lived, their very heaven and earth. I'll just put a couple of references there. You might like to turn to the Deuteronomy 32 reference, but it's emphasized again in Isaiah chapter 1. But Deuteronomy 32 starts with this song of Moses. Verse 30 of chapter 31 says, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And here is Moses' song, Deuteronomy 32 verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And Moses is speaking now to the rulers and people of Israel. And the heavens, the rulers, and the earth, the people of Israel, tell us that the cosmos of Israel is now being determined by the commands which God has given through Moses. And so Israel's life, whole world is the law. And that's what Hebrews is presenting to us. And we just need to recognize that. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into that situation was literally earth-shattering. It was going to break that world apart. This was going to be a new heavens and a new earth for them. And I use those words advisedly because you realize they're a quotation. New heavens and a new earth formed by Christ. So Christ's coming is going to be earth-shattering, and it's necessary, therefore, for survivors from the wreckage of that to flee. And this is the way Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 6, and you'll recognize the words so well, they're so well known to us, that those who received the Hebrew letter were to flee. We might have a strong consolation, Hebrews 6 verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. And the only reason to flee for refuge for anybody is to flee from disaster. That's when you need a refuge, when disaster is going to strike. And that world system, which the Jews were so comfortable and familiar with, was going to be destroyed. And they were being called to flee for refuge. And there was an anchor of hope set firmly for them. And they could grasp the rope and drag themselves to safety. Or to change the analogy, they were to live under a new operating system. Sorry to use techno-speak, But the old operating system of the law was about as old as PCs and Windows. And the new operating system under Christ was about as bright and fresh as Apple Macintoshes are. Sorry for the advert, we can now move on. But you've got the sort of idea, haven't you? It was a new operating system under which they were to live. And a change was about to occur. So if you're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12, here is the verse on which the whole of the letter to the Hebrews turns, and it's almost worth marking it for that reason. Everything is leading up to this and from this. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. That which created their world had to change, and it was going to change. And in Christ, grace replaced law. So the old operating system was law, the new operating system was grace. The one was constricting, the other brought freedom. And it's that change which is being marked out for us in Hebrews. So there was going to be a changed priesthood and a priest who was not in Aaron's line. To change the law was changing everything. And this new priest, of course, is a priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, as we're told. And clearly the readers are being asked to anticipate this great change, this forthcoming destruction. And if they don't, then they're going to be swept away with it. But how was their resolve going to be strengthened? How was the message going to be brought to them that they now have to do something? This change is going to occur. As they looked round about, there were no visible signs of impending disaster. And all the things that they'd been used to were there, and they were continuing. Oh yes, the nation was still under thrall to Rome, but it had been for decades. The temple was still there, sacrifices were still being offered, priests and Levites were still walking the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, the robbers were still there, just in case someone was unwary and might be caught. Everything was happening as before. The feasts were being held. The lampstand was being lit. The trumpets were being blown. The Passover was being kept, or not, as the case may be. The Feast of Tabernacles, in the form, was being kept. The Day of Atonement. All of those things were still continuing. Jewish life was controlled by the law. The calendar followed the religious calendar. Everything was gauged by law. It was all there. It was all to continue. And so how were they going to be convinced that a radical change had entered with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because all things continue the same from the beginning of creation. So it seemed. All has remained the same. Well, the way that the apostle deals with this under the hand of God is to show that the new life in Christ was superior in every sense to old life under the law. And we thought about this when we thought about that first significant word, better, didn't we? And the contrasts that are made, they're not comparisons. It's not that Christ is compared to the angels. He's contrasted to the angels. It's not that Christ is compared with Moses, he's contrasted to Moses. It's not that he's compared with elements of the law, the priest and the tabernacle and the offerings, he's contrasted to them. They're as different as chalk is from cheese. And in particular, in Hebrews chapter 1, it's the contrast between Christ and the angels that is brought before us. And Hebrews chapter 1 is talking, it seems, first of all, more about angels than it is about Christ, in order to teach us about Christ. And so the reason for this is that the law was given by angels. Remember, this is the Jewish, the Hebrews' world system is law. And that law, which was their world system, was given by angels. That's what Stephen says in his speech in Acts chapter 7. And the apostle refers to it as well in Galatians chapter 3. And there's that verse as well in Hebrews 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the apostle's referring to the law, the word spoken by angels. So what does the apostle tell us about these angels, and what do we know about them? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle tells us about angels that they're greater in power and might than man. This is the first thing that we need to take account of. If we were tabulating things which were true about men and women in one column, then we'd notice a marked difference when we came to tabulate those things that were true about angels. Human beings are weak and frail and mortal and failing. Well, angels are the exact opposite of that. Angels are powerful. They are immortal. Their strength never fails. They continue, whereas men and women fail and die. So they're greater in power and might than man. But it's much more than that, isn't it? They are angels. They're related to God. They act on God's behalf. They are his messengers. Think of Gabriel standing in the presence of God. That's how Gabriel addresses himself to Mary. They bear God's name. We would describe them, wouldn't we, as exalted beings, angels. And it's clear as well, as we read the scriptures, that the Jews had built up for themselves a theology of angels. They understood about angels. They spoke about angels. To the point that there were disputations between different groups of Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, over the very subject of angels. One group thinking that the other group exalted angels too much. And that group thinking that the others thought insufficiently about angels. No, angels was a subject of discussion amongst Jews. And angels were seen as exalted beings. Well, let's just now, having thought about angels in relation to men and women, now tabulate angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. No man has ever stood in the presence of God, but angels have. But look what happens when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels stood in the presence of God. Jesus sat, is sitting at God's right hand. It's interesting, actually, that when you think of angels standing in the presence of God, the priesthood under the law of Moses, the priests could only stand when they were on service. Their service was all to do with standing and never sitting. There's only one priest under the Aaronic system that I know of that sat, and that was Eli. Do you remember? Who sat on a seat in the temple of the Lord in Shiloh. And he shouldn't have. All the other priests were standing, and there were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple bar one, with the exception of that one that Eli sat on, which shouldn't have been there. And the only seat in the tabernacle or temple was the mercy seat. And that was for God. And not for the priest. So we can draw a connection between the angels, like Gabriel, who stood in God's presence, and the priests under the law. And Jesus was different. Jesus, of course, was not an Aaronic high priest. He was a Melchizedekian high priest. And a priest after the order of Melchizedek can sit Just come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because David understood about a Melchizedek high priest. And there's a sense, on that occasion that we thought about on Sunday morning, of David bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem and dancing, clothed with a linen ephod before the Ark, that David was acting as a Melchizedek high priest at that point. And in 2 Samuel 7, having received the great and wonderful promises from God, then we read here in verse 18, "Then went King David into the tabernacle that he had pitched, where the Ark of God was placed." And this was not the tabernacle of Moses, this is the tabernacle of David. This was not a two-chamber tabernacle, a holy place and a most holy place. This is David's tabernacle, and there is only one chamber, and it is a most holy place because the Ark is in it. David went in to his tabernacle, into its most holy place, and sat before the Lord. Every other priest stood, but David went in and sat. So when we're comparing angels and Christ, and Christ and the Aaronic priesthood, Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, and the angels stood in God's presence. Despite how exalted angels are. And it's impossible for us to exalt angels sufficiently highly. Perhaps we don't speak about them often enough. But Jesus sat at God's right hand. As we've thought, angels... Oh dear, I've got a redundant apostrophe. I apologise for a redundant apostrophe in angels. Angels were name bearers. But Christ, we're told, was given a more excellent name. We can hardly credit that, can we? There were angels that bore the name of God. There's a sense in which every angel bears a name of God. There was an angel, there is an angel, that bears the covenant name of God. And yet Christ is given a more excellent name. You see, there is a difference between Christ and the angels, isn't there? It was announced at his birth that he was Emmanuel, God with us. See, it's possible to stick a name on something, but with the Lord Jesus Christ, the name ran all the way through him. He was the name. That's what we're being told about this. The angels bore the name of God. They presented it before people. It became, as it were, their calling card. And please don't think I'm trying to diminish their work. I'm not in any sense at all. But they were representing God in that sense. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the name of God. It was a description of him, not a description attached to him. So what a difference between angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 about the angels, they were ministers or servants. Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation. And we tend to focus in that verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, and think of ourselves as being the heirs of salvation, and grateful to God for supplying these ministers who are there to assist us, and forget the emphasis that they are servants. That's the point that the apostle is making. The angels are servants. Whereas when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son, so much greater. And that's the way the argument is being developed all the way through Hebrews chapter 1. Angels worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in Hebrews 1 verse 6, isn't it? Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And do you notice how neatly in that verse the idea of the sonship of Christ is introduced. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world. He saith, let all the angels, the servant angels of God, worship him. The Son worshipped by the servant. So the angels worship Christ, and Jesus receives their worship. It's not that he says it's incorrect, but he receives their worship. Because he was, in fact, the image of the invisible God. That's what we're told right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The express image, which as we know, is the image that's presented to us by a seal put onto a piece of wax or onto a piece of paper, and the representation is exactly the result of what has been placed upon it. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing God, not imprinted upon him, but in essence, they become one. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. In essence, they become one. And if we want to get a parallel passage with this message that Hebrews chapter 1 is presenting to us, probably the best one we can turn to is Colossians chapter 1, which deals in the same way with having considered that angels are exalted beings. What it's doing is saying, exalt angels as high as you possibly can in your thinking, because they've been sent by God for your very salvation. Right, so you've got angels right up here. Now where's Christ? Well, Christ is above. And what it's doing is, if we're exalting angels, we are super exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 is about. And you notice how it's picking up here in verse 15, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, God's ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be better. Well, it says he might have the preeminence, but just to make the connection with Hebrews, let's use our Hebrews significant word there. In all things he might be better. Notice, he's the firstborn, and the emphasis is on first. And he must have the preeminence. Just go back to the record of the world's first firstborn in Genesis chapter 4. And we may think, well, he's not really a very good example, is he? Not only was Cain the world's first firstborn, he was also the world's first murderer. But this is what we're told, or rather what was said to the world's first firstborn. Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7. Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you will be his desire, and you will rule over him. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you look in your margin, shall you not have the preeminence? So the preeminence is associated with one who does well. The firstborn who does well. And Colossians chapter 1 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the preeminence. So although in one sense it came about by birth, in another sense and a greater sense, it certainly did not come by birth. It came as a result of his holy character and the obedience that he gave to his Father. So he had the preeminence. And the significant quotation in Hebrews chapter 1, as we've seen, is Psalm 102. It's strange, really, that it should be used in this way. In that little summary that I gave you yesterday, trying to string together those significant quotations, and just to get as clearly as we could the essence of the message of each of those quotations, these are the words that I use to describe this quotation from Psalm 102. Do you remember it? The Jewish order was passing because Christ is supreme. So there we have it in verses 10 to 12 about the heavens, which are the work of God's hands, perishing, but something remaining. They're going to wax old, they're going to be folded up as a garment, they're going to be changed, and something is going to remain. Christ is supreme. So there's our little summary of those words from Psalm 102. As we have them in verse 10 of chapter 1, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. But if we were to read that in Psalm 102 and verse 25, then we'd see that the words were addressed to God by his covenant name. It would be Lord in capital letters in Psalm 102. Thou, Lord, Thou, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now you can imagine what commentators have made of this, can't you? It's one of the main planks that they use to teach their doctrine of the Trinity. Because here is a passage in the Psalms directed without any doubt at all, they say, to God the Father, applied in Hebrews chapter 1, as they say, to God the Son. And so far as they're concerned, the argument is complete. And of course, with all rested scriptures, what they've done is to wrest this one out of its context. As we've seen, the context of Hebrews chapter 1 is about the passing of the Jewish age and not the passing of the physical creation. And what the apostle has done is to appropriate the verses which in Psalm 102 are talking about the creation by God of the world and all that in them is, and uses it now to describe the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, and how those things which seem to be for the salvation of God's people are going to be changed because Christ is their Saviour. And so I hope we prove sufficiently that in Hebrews, heaven and earth refer to Israel and the Old Covenant, and that the real subject to which we're moving is the world to come. Because the work of Christ is to create creatures who will inhabit the world that will replace the world of the Hebrews. So as Hebrews 2 verse 5 says, For not to the angels has he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. So Psalm 102 is speaking about the work of Christ and is rightly addressed here. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And it's the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of references here which are helpful to talk about that new creation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the new creation of which the Lord Jesus is the creator. And again in Colossians chapter 3, put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we are created as in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby in the image of God. Which of course is exactly what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, isn't it? In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also, through whom also, for whose sake also he made the worlds, the ages. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 is telling us. And so Hebrews chapter 1 is all about giving honour to the Son, exalting the Son, this super elevation by talking of the high position that angels hold, and Christ is greater than they. And in the process, of course, God is honoured. Sorry, let me go back one. All men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. So by honouring angels and recognising that Christ is over angels, then we're honouring the Son. And in that, then, if we think that Christ is super exalted, what can we say about his Father, the Lord God Almighty himself? So Psalm 102 is a significant quotation from Hebrews chapter 1. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, the significant quotation is Psalm 8, if you remember. And the information that Psalm 8 gives to us is actually surprising, in view of what we've read in Hebrews chapter 1, I mean. Because now we're told, through the words of Psalm 8, that Jesus was made lower than angels. You say, well, I thought the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 was to tell us that he was higher than angels. Now we read he's lower. What's happening? And there's a very simple message, and we need to grasp this. A very simple message. And it's this. We mustn't forget Hebrews chapter 1 when we read Hebrews chapter 2. And we mustn't forget chapter 2 when we read chapter 1. And what I'm saying by that is that Hebrews chapter 1 is telling us about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we must do. We must exalt him. But lest we fall into the trap that the Trinitarians have fallen into, Hebrews chapter 2 has been put there to balance it. But equally, we mustn't so concentrate on Hebrews chapter 2 and perhaps quote, dare I say, ad nauseam, and I don't really mean that, but just to make the point, right? To quote ad nauseam, he also himself likewise took part of our nature. And forget Hebrews chapter 1, because that would be wrong. He is the Son, and we must never forget that. The exalted Son, higher than the angels. So there's a sort of balance here between Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, which is that. So Hebrews 1 is the express image of God's person. And Hebrews chapter 2, nonetheless, he's a partaker of flesh and blood. And you know, only God could put those two things together. Couldn't he? It's impossible otherwise to have those two side by side. And yet it works in Christ. It worked in Christ. Sharer of flesh and blood, and yet always the express image of God's person. You'll remember the words that were spoken. Before he was born, that holy thing that shall be born of thee, Mary, a mortal woman, shall be called the Son of God. And that's what Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is all about. And you see, the whole thing then explains the nature of the priesthood of Christ. So that on the one hand, you have the Aaronic priesthood. And that's how the Aaronic priesthood is described for us. Very clearly described for us in Hebrews. Every high priest taken from among men, well, he's compassed with infirmity, for the very cause that he might bear gently with the ignorant. That's why the Aaronic high priests were made in the way they were. And then when you come to the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Christ which was so different, just look at the qualities that Christ had to have in comparison with those of Aaron. And they're exactly the same. I mean, even though the priesthood was different, the qualities that the Lord Jesus Christ had were those that Aaron had. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is telling us. And yet, we've got no doubt in our minds at all that the priesthood of Christ was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And what makes the difference is the information that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. And the information in Hebrews chapter 1 is he's not a servant, because Aaron was a servant of the law. He was a servant in God's house. Christ was the Son. But the things that he did were being explained to the Jews, if they thought about it, by the priests with which they were familiar with Aaron. And that change, which Christ is going to introduce, was the greatest of all. So now to put Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 together, there was a little summary that we had of those two passages on which those two chapters are based. Psalm 102 is the basis of Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 8 is the basis of Hebrews chapter 2. So the Jewish order was passing, because Christ is supreme, greater than the angels, but made lower than the angels before he was crowned with glory. And how much poorer our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ would be if we had not got Hebrews 1 and 2 in our Bibles. Oh, we can prove the humanity of Christ from other passages, but never quite in the same way is it brought in connection with the fact that he is the express image of God's person, as it is in Hebrews 1 and 2. So just hold in our mind, if we possibly can, those two things, and always keep them in balance, that when we speak of Christ being made like us, remember that it was the Son of God that was being made like us. And when we're talking of Christ as the Son of God, remember that in his being sent for our salvation, he was made of flesh and blood, as we are. And in that frame, glorified God, recognized that he was sent for that very purpose, that he would be able to show forth the glory of God, and God's glory would be seen in him, which must as well be our motive for living. Thank you very much.